Well, please turn in your Bible to the first epistle of John, and we will continue our study. We are now in the last chapter, chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 6 through 12 in a section that we have entitled The Three Witnesses. So chapter 5, 6 through 12. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, but he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Our text for this morning is verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So we have been considering this threefold witness, divine witness of God. The witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. In verses 6 through 8, the witnesses are identified as the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water and the blood are somewhat obscure terms for us today, but they were contemporary terms that were well known at the time of Christ and are most likely related to that Gnostic heresy that John is dealing with. We have shown these two terms to refer to the historical facts of Christ's baptism and crucifixion. So this is the objective testimony of our Lord's earthly ministry, commencing with his baptism and culminating in his death on the cross. And this objective testimony of Jesus Christ came to us by the eyewitnesses of the apostles who walked with him and were with him through that entire earthly ministry. And that has been infallibly recorded for us in Scripture. And the witness of Scripture then comes to us with divine and absolute authority, because God himself is the author, and the very essence of God is truth. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, the testimony of Scripture is absolutely true, for God is the greater witness. Now, in verse 10, John makes reference to the subjective witness of Jesus, the Son of God, in our hearts. He says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." That is the witness of the Spirit of God. But overall, as we look at verse 10, John is describing two responses to the witness of Jesus, the Son of God. The objective witness which God has given us concerning his Son demands ultimately a response, a human response. Then there are only two responses to the witness to Jesus Christ. And the text divides men into two categories, believers and unbelievers. So we organize our study then, as we look at this verse, into two parts. He that believeth, and he that believeth not. So let's consider then, from our text, he that believeth. That is the one believing God's witness. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. The participle, he that believeth, this verb believeth, is in the present tense. John is saying that it's a continuous act that continues to believe. That's like in John 3:16, whosoever believeth, the one continuing to believe. Faith is a continuous power that resides in the heart of the believer. And this power is the result of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's the result of being born again, born from above. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we also want to take note of this preposition on. To believe on the Son of God. And this will be somewhat reinforcing our pastor's study in the 11 o'clock hour concerning faith. In the Greek, we have this preposition eis, to believe into, in the accusative case. Ha pistuon eis ton huion tu theou. It means to believe into the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God is not merely ascending to the fact of Jesus Christ, of His incarnation, of His resurrection. It's not merely an intellectual ascension to the testimony of Scripture. It involves that, yes, and it is necessary. There necessarily must be a doctrinal content to what we believe. We must, in the very simplest form of faith, must know who Christ is, who we are, and what Christ has done for us. We must have accurate views of these things. So faith does have a doctrinal content, but it doesn't stop there. Faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And we put our trust in faith in that object, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so we have this objective testimony of Scripture that tells us about Christ and tells us who we are and our relationship to God and everything that goes with it. But then we also have the testimony. We also have faith that places trust in the object, to what the person, to what the objective testimony testifies to. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, and we put our trust in Him. And so I want to make an observation concerning the word faith with the preposition eis. And that is this, that the use of this preposition eis with the verb believe excludes all nominal Christianity as true Christianity. This is the most characteristic construction in the New Testament describing faith. The preposition deepens and intensifies the meaning of faith here. Gives us a richer meaning. It's this construction is used 49 times in the New Testament. John uses it 14 of those 49. Our text says, he that believeth into the Son of God. Now the 11 o'clock hour, we've talked about the etymology of this term, to believe into the Son of God. What it means is a full commitment to Christ. A complete self-surrender to God. It's renouncing of self and surrendering to Christ to become His servant. To believe in the Son of God is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Christ as Lord. It's to bow to Christ as Savior and Lord with full commitment. Now today we have this pseudo-Christianity being peddled in such a way that it encourages nominal Christianity. A Christian today needs very little commitment. Back in the New Testament times, to be a Christian might require your life. Today, very little commitment. Today, you can be a Christian, but it doesn't have to cramp your style. It doesn't have to affect your recreation activities. It doesn't have to affect your worldly pursuits. It's essentially an uncommitted hobby. I've seen people wash their car with more discipline than many professing Christians go to church. You go to a service on Sunday. You do your duty. All is well with God. You're still going to heaven. Better yet, don't go on Sunday. Go on Saturday evening so you don't mess up your Sunday. That's going around a lot today now. Saturday night evening services so you can go play on Sunday. But dedicated prayer and Bible study they're only for the real spiritual ones. And no doubt, this propagation of what we would call the carnal Christian heresy has much to do with this mentality of nominal Christianity. And churches are more concerned with numbers and growing in numbers than preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ and urging men to true faith in Christ, which is nothing less than pistuein eis, unreserved commitment and surrender to Christ. I have been told in a derogatory way that I'm a fanatic. And that to me, if I take that literally, that's one of the highest compliments to me. It should be an unreserved commitment. It should be Christ should be all and everything to you and should dictate your whole life. Not just some compartment of your life. As we say so often, being a Christian is not what I do, it's who I am. And we have this paradigm shift today in the worship service that has turned Christianity upside down. We've shifted from God-centered worship to man-centered worship, where now everybody's coming to church to have their needs met. And God's got to answer your needs and meet your needs. And everything's turned upside down. People no longer go to church to worship the triune God. They go to get their needs met. They come to get socialized, to be entertained, to feel good, to get a lot of love, but not to surrender their life to Christ. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? What does it mean to you to be a Christian? What does it mean to you to believe in Christ? To believe into Christ, pistuein eis, nothing less than unreserved surrender and commitment to Christ. None of this easy believing stuff. This is the primary construction of what it is to believe in Christ, pistuein eis. I want now to consider hath the witness in himself. This implies the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. The internal witness that complements this external witness of Scripture, which John refers to here, being an apostle, as eyewitness to the water and the blood. Now, if you remember, the water and the blood marked off the earthly ministry of our Lord from His baptism unto His crucifixion. And we have that infallibly and inerrantly recorded in Scripture as the external witness to us, the absolute truth of God. But natural man does not have the ability to understand this witness of Christ. And as he tries, he has no spiritual discernment at all. He's spiritually blind, spiritually dead, and it is only through the Spirit of God and the power of illumination and opening our eyes can we perceive spiritual truth. It is the Spirit that awakens the sinner. It is the Spirit of God that convinces the sinner of his sinfulness. It's the Spirit of God that reveals our utter and absolute need of Christ as Savior. This is the internal witness of the Spirit. You see, the truth of the gospel is preached, and that external testimony of the reality of God and His Savior, Jesus Christ, to this world, the reality of that is verified internally in our heart by the Spirit of God. And the sinner is made to experience it. To come to God, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin." You see, that's the internal witness. So the sinner is brought to experience it through this subjective witness of the Holy Spirit. And really, it's the Spirit of God that bears witness within us that we are, right? The children of God. This is the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, secondly, we talked about two divisions. The second division is the one not believing. Saving faith involves belief in truth based upon testimony, as we have seen. And in our text, to accept the testimony of God, in our context here in this text, is synonymous with to believe into the Son of God. But in our second part of the verse, John places in an emphatic contrast the exceedingly sinfulness of unbelief. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." You see, the witness of God comes to man with absolute authority. The witness of God is greater than any human witness. It's absolutely authoritative. And man does not have the freedom to take or leave it. He does not have the freedom to ignore it without any obligation at all. Not so. Because the witness of God is greater. It is God's witness. And to reject God's testimony, John is telling us, that's to make God a liar. It's a serious offense. It is a deliberate offense. It is an intentional refusal and rejection of God's testimony. And the unbeliever must take full responsibility for it. To reject God's testimony about Jesus Christ has serious consequences, and we don't need to go into those things. In our text, "hath made" and "hath believed," these are both perfect tenses describing the state of the unbeliever. That is, from the moment that God brought forth His testimony concerning His Son And the moment you refuse that testimony and you continue to refuse that testimony, it's a terrible state of calling God a liar. And of course we will not literally, most people literally won't say God is a liar, right? We don't literally say that, but in essence, by not believing, that is what is being done. We are saying that we know better. His testimony is not trustworthy. And what a foolish thing that is to do. It rejects the salvation that God has provided. It's an insult to God. Unbelief is a sin that should be deplored. I mean, you're saying, God's a liar. I cannot believe Him. And therefore, I'm not going to submit myself to Him at all. And if you cannot believe God, then who can you believe? The witness of God is greater. Let me just have a couple observations for the rest of our message. The first one is that unbelief is a state of spiritual insanity. To call God a liar is to remove yourself from reality and create a false reality. If you do not accept the witness of God concerning His Son, you are living in a fantasy world. It is God who defines what reality is. And He bears testimony of that to us. And that testimony is His Word, the Word of God. And not to believe God's testimony not only makes Him to be a liar, but it necessitates creating an alternate reality. An alternate false reality. To create a delusional world where man now defines what reality is. You see, so if you refuse to live in God's reality and reject the testimony of Scripture as ultimate and absolute, you must then create another reality to replace it, to explain your very existence. You see, and therefore, unbelief is nothing more than spiritual insanity. God's given you His testimony, and it is absolutely true. To call God a liar requires an authority greater than God. And what is that authority that can call God a liar and bring judgment upon God as a liar? That's man. Man thinks it's himself. He wants to be autonomous in this whole thing. So he comes trying to define reality. What's true and what's not. What's right and what's wrong. He's the judge of morality. He's the judge and standard of truth. And at all costs, man must hold down the truth of God that he sees every day in creation. He's got to hold it down, it says in Romans. Holding the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing the truth. And he holds it down at all costs, trying to create another reality because he does not want to be accountable to God. I was recently with my brother in the hospital, and he had a pretty serious surgery. He was on morphine. And when things got a little bit too intense in the recovery room, he'd take his little button and press a little morphine. He'd press a little, so you'd be talking to him. If he didn't want to listen to you, he'd just press the morphine and kind of doze out of reality. You know, that's man. Man always trying to press that button to get out of reality, that he's accountable to God. He's got to create his own reality. And the whole academics, the whole of philosophy, the whole of psychology and science is seeking and attempting to create another reality. An atheistic reality where God is altogether pushed out. Non-regenerate man is buried in self-deception of this. He lives in a stupor. Science didn't used to be that way. I've been reading a book by Kepler, you know, the 17th century astronomer Johannes Kepler. And interestingly, the term thinking God's thoughts after him did not come from Cornelius Van Til. It came from Kepler. He was so taken by studying God's creation that when he discovered, you know, the motions of the planets and the area that they swept out and the geometric order of it to such a degree that he put it into a musical scale and called it the music of the spheres. And he was so taken by it because he took Copernicus's theory and made the mathematical description of it and described all the motions of the planets. And we still use his calculations today in modern-day astronomy. And NASA uses them too. But when he saw this, he goes, I'm ecstatic. I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. God's waited 6,000 years to show this to me. I'm the one he showed it to. It was to glorify God. Everything that Kepler did was to glorify God. And to bear witness and testimony to the glory of God's creation. Science is no longer like that at all. It's atheistic. Anyway, man tries as he can to deny this, to hold down the truth and unrighteousness, but try as he may, he can never escape the knowledge of God, because why? He's made in the image and after the likeness of God. He's an image bearer of God. And he has a sense of divinity within his very heart. And he can try to run and escape and hold it down, but he can't get away from it. The witness of God is always there to the unregenerate man. You see, and his whole life is one of self-deception trying to deny it. Unbelief, then, is a state of spiritual insanity. Now, the next observation is this. John has put this great contrast between believing and not believing. The gospel demands a response. It must either be accepted or rejected. There's no in between. It cannot be ignored, as we said. It cannot be explained away. And to reject the Son of God is very serious business. It's to pronounce your own death sentence upon you. It's an eternal death sentence. And if you reject God's testimony, you'll remain under God's wrath and judgment. John will say in the last verse of his gospel in chapter 3, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now that believeth not is not pistuae. That believeth not is a different word that refers to obedience. Those who do not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. And the verb here for believeth not means, as we said, disobedience. When a person does not believe, he is disobeying. It's a fatal act of rebellion against God. Christ demanded a response to the gospel when he preached. He demanded his hearers to repent and believe. And if you look at the way Mark characterizes our Lord's ministry. He says in the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Mark emphasizes here how Christ demanded a response to His message. To repent and to believe. Not a man-made methodology. But to repent and to believe. And that response then is given in, as an imperative, as a commandment. A present imperative. They're not options. When you hear the gospel, it demands a response. The gospel message is nothing else than a summons to God. You either submit to the summons, or you choose this world and bear the consequences of it. The gospel demands a response. It's a call to repent and believe. And that's the human obligation to hearing the gospel. And so John, in our text of verse 10, divides the whole human race into two categories, believers and unbelievers. And we'll continue next time with verse 11 and 12. We thank You, our Lord.